Let's pray as we open up God's Word today. Father, we are so grateful that we can, every Sunday, be very intentional about opening up the Word of God. We know that your Scripture is always true, and for every generation, it speaks loud and clear to any who will listen and follow it. To the ones who are deaf to it, means nothing to them. They don't even hear anything in it. But to those of us who have ears to hear, it's just like your voice speaking audibly to us. So as we continue our series today on marriage and family, I pray that you would speak to our hearts loudly and clearly and help any of us who might be hesitant to obey it fully, to have a change of heart, to suddenly realize, hey, this is the Word of God. I need to follow it. Maybe I haven't followed it in the past. Maybe I've ignored it. Maybe I thought it wasn't relevant. But I must follow it, because that would be the right and proper response for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fourth Sunday that we have spent looking at family issues, like marriage and family, and we'll get to children specifically at some point. First Sunday, we looked at the leadership role of husbands and fathers. The second Sunday was the role of women, and we used especially Proverbs 31 to see what is a godly woman, which is like the normative passage in all of Scripture that every woman ought to read all the time and say, that's what God intends for the female gender, and allow your lives by His grace to become exactly what Proverbs 31 says. Last Sunday, you might recall the bulletin cover had a simple picture of a generic tube of super glue. It said super glue on it. And as we went through that message, you suddenly realize that the super glue of marriage is the vow that we took. It's the promise we made to God to love our spouse, to be faithful to our spouse, to stick with our spouse until death takes one of us away. And that really is the super glue of marriage. It's not feelings, it's not prosperity, it's not children, it's not the good life. It's, we made a promise to God. And that's more important than the promise that you make in front of other people. It's more important than a marriage license that you got from Lake County clerk where you told the government you want to be married. It's a promise we make to God. As you can tell by my emphasis, I take it really seriously. You promise God something. You have no reason to not keep that promise. You promised God. Psalm 61 that we started our service with this morning mentions the vows that we make before God. And so that vow that we took, the promise we made to God, is the super glue that will keep our marriages together. At the very end of last Sunday, I said that each of us who is married, or the ones that hope to be married someday, need to go fox hunting. And I could tell from the response in the audience that most of you didn't know what I was talking about, and I wasn't going to explain it last week. Maybe a few of you understood where I was coming from, but today we want to talk about fox hunting. If you notice the front of your bulletin today, you notice not only a fox, but also snow. So if the weather is too hot for you, take a look at the bulletin, and you can cool off a little bit. We had a family of foxes under our deck this year in the spring. We had at least a mother there, and we know she had a brood of pups there. And they all disappeared one day after I think maybe a coyote got one of the babies, because we heard this horrendous screaming one night, this blood-curdling screaming. At first I thought a fox got a bunny, but when we didn't see the foxes ever again, I think a coyote got the baby fox. I don't know for sure. But we all need to know how to go fox hunting. As a text I'm using today, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon is, you could say it's the most sexually graphic book in the Bible. And if you've read it, you know what I mean. If you've never read it, take time today to read it. It's a very flowery book. It's very eloquent language. But it doesn't take too much to realize what the author is talking about. And it's a picture of a beautiful relationship, loving relationship between a lover and his beloved. And it also serves as a beautiful analogy to the love between Christ and his church, which is not, of course, a sexual type thing, but it's a deeply faithful, deeply committed, deeply beautiful, deeply affectionate relationship. And so you can read Song of Solomon on two levels. If you never read it, take time to read it. It's a beautiful book in the scripture, written by King Solomon. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he also wrote the Song of Solomon. I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 2, starting at verse 10. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in full blossom." Most marriages that end in divorce, do not end because of some calamitous event. They don't usually end because there was an accident or a fire or a financial failure. Although I have heard, and this is something you just kind of store away, tuck away some way in your heart, that one of the most difficult things for marriages to survive is the death of a child. And just remember that if you ever have the misfortune of losing a child, it's probably the most difficult thing that can ever come to a marriage, because in addition to the trauma and the devastation of not having that child again, there tends to enter in, if you're not careful, a blaming of the other, that somehow it was the other's fault. You know, you shouldn't have let her go to play practice that night, or you shouldn't have let him use the car that night, or you shouldn't have let her get her driver's license so early. And once that blaming enters in, you add it to the trauma of losing a child, many marriages never survive the death of a child. So just store that away somewhere. I hope you never need that information. But if you do, I hope the Holy Spirit will bring it back to you, because it doesn't need, of course, to be the end. But back to what I was saying originally, most marriages that fail don't fail because of some calamitous event, but rather they fail because there was already a weakness there, and the calamitous event was just the thing that would kind of tip the scales. It's a straw that broke the camel's back, as they say. Marriages usually become weak by, this isn't rocket science, by letting little things become big things. By letting little things become big things. Years ago, I had a piece of wood. I think I long since threw it away. I used to use it for some of our kids' ministry. But it was a piece of wood that had been eaten by carpenter ants. And at one point, it was a nice, solid, 1x2 piece of pine. But when the carpenter ants got to it, all that was left was just waferness. That's not a word, waferness. If you ever, in a Roman Catholic church, took communion, they had little tiny wafers that melted in your mouth. That's what was left after the carpenter ants got to it. And that's what can happen in a marriage if you don't put a stop to it. It's the little things. Not dealing with them, just pushing them under the carpet, just letting them go, ignoring them. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and there's not a relationship left. And that's what Solomon is talking about when he says, catch for us the foxes. Catch for us the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. Marriages become weak by keeping mental lists of offenses. And some of us are very good at that. Tucked in our brain, we just keep track of what our spouse has done. And we might not say it out loud all the time, but we like have a mental list of every offense, every wrong, how many times our spouse has done a certain misdeed. They become weak by taking marriages for granted. You just kind of hope it's going to run on autopilot. No marriage will run on autopilot. It's not going to happen. They need attention. They need work. They become weak by letting little irritations become contentious, dwelling on some little irritation until something that's very small becomes, in your mind or heart, something very big. By letting little stumbling blocks become boulders. by doing nothing when the distance between us starts to grow. And we all sense it if we're married, when things are just growing a little bit coolish and there's distance, and at that point we can do nothing, in which case the distance will grow greater, or we can do something intentional, say, hey, we don't like this. We don't like what we're feeling. We don't like the direction we're going. We need to take some specific concrete steps to bring it back around to where it should be. Marriages become weak by putting very little into maintaining the relationship. And so you get an idea of what some of the little foxes are that can so easily ruin the vineyard of our marriage, the vineyard that at one point was a vineyard in full blossom, as Song of Solomon so beautifully describes. I'm going to talk about a few specific foxes this morning. You could talk for weeks, I guess, about foxes that can ruin the marital union. I'm just going to throw out a few that I think are very common ones, ones that we have to be sensitive to and cognizant of and ready to address and deal with when we see them appearing. Fox number one is expecting our spouse to be just like us, or to think like we do, or to do everything the same way that we do it. Do you know that there are differences between men and women? Of course you do. God made us different. He made us male and female. And by the way, he didn't make additional choices. Male and female is what the Bible says in more than one place. He made two genders, male and female, and he made us different from each other, physically as well as psychologically. And initially, when we were dating or courting or noticing that person that became our spouse, we were drawn to them partially because they were different. They complimented us. They thought different. They looked different. They're shaped different. And at one point, we really appreciated that. It was exciting. It was fun getting used to that. Men, there were things about your wife that you found attractive. And women, there were masculine traits about your husband that you were drawn to. You and I did not marry ourselves. We married somebody that's different from us. You married someone who brings a different perspective, a different way of thinking, different emotional response, different strengths, different abilities to your home. You marry someone who has different weaknesses than you, who has different insecurities. You married someone, this is a tough one for some of us, who processes things differently. That's a little fox in our marriage. It can bug me if I let it, that Beth processes things differently than me. I want her to process them the way I do, because it makes sense, doesn't it? Can't you see it my way? You realize I'm right, Beth, right? But she's different from me. She processes things differently than I do. In some ways, a man and his wife are like opposite poles of a magnet. They can be attracted to each other, but they can also repel each other if you flip it around. And as charming as the differences between us are at times, especially in the beginning where it just seems like there's no end of delight in the differences and that we have with our spouse or our soon-to-be spouse, those differences are the very things that will usually at some point lead to conflict and misunderstanding. And can I tell you this morning, this is a tough one to swallow, conflict is not inherently bad. Even though a lot of us like to avoid it, we don't want it in our families, we don't want it in our church, we don't want it at work, conflict is not inherently bad because it's the very thing that God uses to mold our characters. It brings us to the place where we have a choice to either let our character be changed or run from the situation. And you all know people that when work gets tough, they quit. When marriage gets tough, they quit and find somebody else because they don't know how to work through conflict. They don't know how to stick it out and let God transform them, so they just run from conflict. Conflict is not inherently bad, though it's not inherently pleasant either. I hate conflict. I don't like conflict in a relationship. But I'm smart to realize it's really not bad. It can be the very thing that can spur you on to love and good works, as the quote of Scripture. Conflict is where our patience is tried. Conflict is where our selfish nature is confronted and comes to the light. There is no finer relationship than marriage to hone our characters and to give us the opportunity to love like Jesus loves. As a fellow named John Eldridge, some of you know that name because we did a video series once that he put out. And in that video series, Bill, you remember that series? I feel like you might have been leading it on Sunday nights in our church. If you weren't, somebody was, somebody like you. I think it was called Wild at Heart or something. I know John Eldridge did Wild at Heart. Anyway, the quote that they had in that series that I remember, in fact, it's the only quote that I remember out of the entire 6 or 8 week video series, was this. And I know some of you might not like this quote, but I think it's true. So just take it for what it's worth. God lures us into marriage through love and sex and loneliness, or simply the fact that someone finally paid attention. All those reasons that you got married in the first place, it doesn't really matter. He'll do whatever it takes. But God lures us into marriage, and then he uses it to transform us. So it's saying God uses all those things that drew us to want to be married into a marriage in order that he has us in a greenhouse so he can begin to work on our characters. So we can begin to confront our weaknesses and our wrong ways of thinking and our inadequacies in loving in order that he can transform us and make us more like Jesus. Our spouse is not someone to dominate, is not someone to control, is not someone to conquer, but it's someone to learn how to love. That's what our spouse is, someone to learn how to love. And the Bible tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. So you can put that to work this afternoon if you're married. Try to outdo your spouse. Don't laugh too hard, George. Try to outdo your spouse in showing honor to them and trying to show love. See if you can show them more love than they show you. And you and I both, we smile because we know that's often not what's going on in our homes at home, correct? We can get away from everyone else, but eventually we have to go home to our spouse. And there's the place that is our training ground, our practice ground, our training track to learn how to love. So that's fox number one, thinking our spouse ought to be just like us, think like us, react like us. They're not going to, okay? They're made differently. Fox number two is thinking that our spouse is the enemy. What's our problem? Well, it's our husband. What's our problem? It's the wife. Thinking that our spouse is the enemy. Many of us approach our marital squabbles as though our spouse is an enemy to be conquered, an enemy to be held at bay. I want you to know your spouse is not your enemy. God didn't put them in your life to be your enemy. If anything, the enemy is you. If anything, look in the mirror, that's the enemy. The enemy is not your wife. It's not your husband. Our spouse is the one that we promise to love and to cherish and to take care for. Our spouse is our helpmeet, the one that we've joined ourselves together with the vow, until death do us part. And yet, as we all well know, many husbands and wives are like opposing troops. And behind closed doors, they're digging in, they're drawing lines in the sand, and home becomes a battleground. That is not how marriage is supposed to be. It's not what God designed for marriage. And yet, unfortunately, sadly, it is what many people experience, and perhaps some in this room today. That's what your marriage is. No one ever sees it. They don't know it at church. But behind closed doors, it's a battleground. We're digging in. We're drawing lines in the sand. Nobody's giving in. But that, my friends, is not what God intended when he brought you to your spouse and your spouse to you. The enemy is not our spouse. If anything, the enemy is out there. The enemy is out there. It's not our wife. It's not our husband. It's the forces external, forces in a fallen world that come against us. The Bible tells us very specifically that our fight is not against flesh and blood. So when you are so sure your wife, your husband is the problem, I can be so sure they're not. Because we fight not with flesh and blood. It's powers and principalities against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what the book of Ephesians says. And yet you probably know, as I do, that in the heat of conflict in marriage, and conflict can be more than an argument, it can go on for days or weeks or months, but it's just a tension, it's so easy for it to start to get into my heart or your heart that the problem is my spouse, that they're my enemy. And you get tired of dealing with it. She is not your enemy. He is not your enemy. Your enemy is out there. It's powers and principalities. It's demonic forces. Call it what it is. It's demonic forces that are setting themselves up against you to try to destroy you. And if you're attempting to let Jesus Christ be Lord of your life, you have a target on your back. He hates what you stand for. He hates a Christian marriage. He hates a godly home. He hates children being raised to be godly offspring, as we talked about last week, that Malachi addresses. And so he's going to come against you. There's going to be a fight. But the fight is, it's an external enemy. It is not your spouse. So view the threats that come into your marital home as being out there. It's not her, it's not him. So that we can work on them together objectively and obviously prayerfully. There's nothing more powerful in the heat of just ongoing conflict to be able to take our spouse's hand and say, let's pray. And at that point, you won't feel like praying. You won't want to pray. They won't feel like praying. They won't want to pray because you're upset, you're mad, you're angry. But there's nothing more powerful than saying, you know, the enemy's trying to destroy us. We need to pray. We're going to pray right now. And you do it. Let me hear an amen to that, please. So many marriages become competitions. Each one's trying to control. Each one's trying to gain the upper hand. Each one is trying to prove that they are right. And so naturally, the other one has to become defensive and protective. Now that might be how Twitter wars are working. It might be how we are in the workplace. There probably is some of that in your workplace. But it works against the kind of love and intimacy and affection and security that God intended when he brought Eve to Adam. Marriage is two people becoming one flesh. And the idea is that we're going to work it together, being joined together by a yoke, like a yoke for cattle, where we're pulling together. We're going the wrong direction. We're going the same direction. We're not pulling against each other. We're not going opposite directions, but we're joined together at the hip, as it were, and we're one in heart, one in spirit. Marriage is not intended to be a tug of war. Each one, you know, grabbing a hold of one end of the rope and pulling and hoping that you win. That's not what God intended marriage to be. The world tells us that this won't work. The message you and I get in the world, and I know you've heard this, is if you don't look out for yourself, no one else will. And we used to have a person in our church that I would hear them say this occasionally. And I always thought to myself, I just hope your marriage doesn't work that way. I hope you're talking about some other context. If I don't look out for myself, no one else will. That's not how God intends marriage to be. God intends for husband and wife to be joined together, to be going the same direction, to be one in heart, one in spirit, against a very evil and broken world that's trying to war against you, war against your spirit, war against your children and their spiritual destinies. So that's fox number two, thinking our spouse is the enemy. Fox number three is keeping score. If marriage is not a competition, then there's no need to keep score. If it's not a competition, you don't have to keep looking at the scoreboard like I do at Wrigley Field when I go there, you know, watching the numbers change. That's not what marriage is supposed to be. Keeping track of the last argument, the next argument, how many times your spouse has done something. That's not the intent of it. Don't look at who is working harder in the marriage. Don't start thinking, well, I'm always the one that has to ask forgiveness first. Or I think I'm putting more into this relationship than you are. Those kind of thoughts are not going to have a happy ending. They're not going to lead you to the right path. Don't keep track of how many times you had to give in. How many times you had to ask forgiveness first. Don't keep track of the chores. Well, I prayed with the kids last night, so it's your turn to do it tonight. Just keep it real, okay? I'm keeping it real. Because these are the kinds that we think about, right? I prayed with them last night. Maybe you'll pray with them every night. Maybe you'll always take the garbage out and always vacuum and always clean the bathrooms and always change the oil. I don't know. But don't keep track of it. Just love. Just love, love, love. Like Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. Don't keep track of all the ways your partner has offended you. See, that's a fox. It just kind of creeps in some little sly way in your heart. It's barely noticeable. It's just like a little tiny seed. But if you don't expel it, that little seed will begin to grow. And you'll start to think and dwell on how many times you've been offended by that person that you once loved so deeply that you told everybody, till death do us part, it's so wonderful. I met the most wonderful man. I met the most wonderful girl. Be careful of those little foxes. When Peter asked Jesus how many times he had to forgive someone that offended, you remember the answer. Jesus said 70 times 7. Now, a legalist will get out a pad of paper, make 490 lines, and keep track of it. Anybody with some common sense knows Jesus is saying, don't keep track. Just forgive and forgive and forget. Forgive one more time. There's no limit. Keep forgiving. And what is your model for that? It's Jesus. You tell me, how many times has he had to forgive you? How many times has Jesus had to forgive you? How many times he had to forgive you for the same sin? Now, if you're anything like me, and I suspect you are, you know that you require a lot more forgiveness from him than he ever asks you to give to somebody else, including your spouse. So he's not asking you to do anything that is that hard. He's already forgiven you endless number of times for shameful things. So he's not asking a lot when he says, forgive others as I have forgiven you. I once had a couple that came to me for marriage counseling. It was a very young couple. They were a military couple that were just passing through the Navy base for a very short period of time. I don't even remember their names. I feel like, looking back, I feel like the man was stationed here and he was graduating and moving on and his wife flew in to be with him the last few months. That's kind of what I recollect. But they came to me and they said, we're having problems. And they had been separated for a while because she was in another state and he was here, and that doesn't help, of course, a new young marriage. But sitting down with them once, it became so obvious that they both had lists of offenses. She had her list of everything he had done wrong to her, and he had his list of everything that she had done wrong to him. So it wasn't really hard for me to see what the problem was, and I had them physically write down on paper in front of me, like loose leaf paper, each of them write down everything your spouse has done. And they were so young and into this, they had no trouble. I mean, they gloried in the opportunity to make these lists so, you know, the pastor could see how terrible their spouse had been. And after they had their two glorious lists that they so energetically developed, I said, now let's go outside and light a fire. And we burned their lists. If you are keeping a list against your spouse, burn it. Destroy it. Maybe it would even help to write it out on a piece of paper or type it up on a word processor and have it physical and then say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to destroy this. Because if I don't, I'm destroying my marriage. I'm destroying the person that you brought into my life to be my helpmeet for all of life. And yet the little foxes are destroying it. Do that. If you have a problem with lists, do it. You don't have to tell me. Don't tell your spouse. Just do it. I suspect your spouse will know something's changed if you do that, because your heart is changing. Fox number four. This is a subtle one. It's overcommitment. Overcommitment. People that are responsible are especially subject to this little fox, because they're trying to do so many things right, trying to be so faithful and responsible and not drop any balls. And yet unknowingly, if we're not careful, we can allow this overcommitment to drive a wedge, make a separation between us as husbands and wives. Dr. Dobson says, husbands and wives should constantly guard over overcommitment. Even worthwhile and enjoyable activities become damaging when they consume the last ounce of energy or the remaining free moments of the day. I'm going to read that again and just take it to heart. Husbands and wives should constantly guard against overcommitment. Even worthwhile and enjoyable activities become damaging when they consume the last ounce of energy or the remaining free moments of the day. I guess you could put that in different words by saying that if you're not careful, being overly busy all the time will deplete your emotional energy so there's nothing left that's quality for your spouse. And you can get away with that for a season. You really can. You can get away with it for a long season. But sooner or later, it'll consume your marriage. And you'll say, you know, I don't even know them anymore. And you've heard people say that. I'm not in love with her anymore. And you think, well, what happened? Well, sometimes it's just overcommitment. And there's just nothing left for the spouse over and over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, you're like two ships passing the night instead of husband and wife. I think that this particular fox is one of the sneakiest ones, and it can come upon the strongest of couples. It can creep into the most wonderful of couples. It's a sheep in wolf's clothing, if you will, because some of these activities that we do are good and they're wholesome and they involve altruistic goals like serving people. And yet, if we do too many of them for too much of the time, they can drain us. And there isn't anything left of quality to give to our spouse. And when they consume so much of us that there's nothing left, they become a devouring fox. And you think, well, how do we get in this situation? Our hearts are right. We're trying to maybe even serve the Lord and doing a lot of good things. And yet we weren't watching out for a very subtle fox, a sheep or a wolf in sheep's clothing. Many couples, and I'm sure you know couples like this, they always seem to have different plans, different schedules, different activities, different friends, and different goals. And they're danger signs. That doesn't mean that we always do all the same thing with our spouse all the time. No, it's okay to have some different activities and some different friends and some different schedules. But when everything is different for a long period of time, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what's going to happen. You're going to be drifting far apart and wonder what on earth happened. We don't even know how we got here. That's fox number four. Fox number five is one that might be a little bit harder to describe. And it's one that I don't know if you will spot it in your marriage relationship or not. but it's a one that ought to catch your attention if you smell it. And it's the fox of contempt. The fox of contempt. There is a sign, an indication that a divorce could be in our future. And it's when there begins to be contempt in our heart towards our spouse. I once read a little study by some psychologist type, marriage counselor type, and he actually gave some steps. He said, if you spot these things in a marriage relationship, I can tell you when the divorce is going to happen. That's one of those things I share with couples before they get married, if I've given the opportunity. And one of them is contempt. It's like the last one. When you sense in a married person contempt for their spouse, in the things they say, how they talk about their spouse, when you sense it in your heart, you really better watch out, because you probably aren't too many steps away from a decision to do something that you never intended to do, that you never thought you'd do. So let me describe it a little bit. Contempt, you can usually spot it when rudeness towards our spouse becomes commonplace. When the way we talk about them and the way we address them is rude and inappropriate for our spouse, and it's not like, you know, once or twice and you ask forgiveness and say, I should never have said that, but it becomes the order of the day. And we do it in front of other people. We do it in front of our children. You know, first you ward it off that and you save it for privacy, but when you start to get more careless, you're not careful anymore. And you're rude in front of your children. And then what you would never say or do in front of other people, all of a sudden it comes out in other places. It comes out in church. It comes out in the neighborhood. It comes out when you're out with friends. It comes out when you're gathered together with your family for Thanksgiving or Christmas. You say things about your spouse publicly that are really inappropriate. They're rude. And they have no place between a husband and a wife. They're signs of contempt. You hold your spouse in contempt. It can be as simple as rude remarks or sarcastic remarks, cynical remarks, nasty remarks, critical remarks. It can be remarks about our spouse's appearance. Just careless things that don't build them up, that they don't need to hear. Making cruel comparisons, comparing our spouse with someone else, whoever that person might be. Telling other people negative things about your spouse, even if your spouse isn't present. When you just notice that you're becoming a lot more careless, and out when you're away from your spouse, you're saying negative things about your spouse to your friends, to your coworkers, to your relatives, maybe even to your children. They're warning signs that contempt is growing in your heart towards your spouse. If husband and wife are one flesh, and God says that's what they're supposed to be, then when we begin to tear down our spouse and criticize them and hold them in contempt, who are we really tearing down? Ourselves. Because we're one person. Why would anybody want to tear down themselves? But that's what we do when we begin to look at her, look at him, and let them become my enemy, begin to tear them down with our words and the thoughts of our hearts. Every couple who wants to have a great marriage, and I can't imagine a couple getting married and say, well, we don't really want a good marriage, great marriage. We just want to have an average marriage. I can't really imagine a couple saying that. Although, if I can deviate right here, I'm going to deviate. This will mean something to somebody here. I know Andy will pick up on this. When I was at Trinity Seminary, I had a preaching professor there. His name was Dr. Bodie, Richard Bodie. I think he's with the Lord now, I'm not sure. he was a preaching professor. He's a preacher of professor of homiletics. That's a fancy word for preaching. And he told us one day in class, although I think he told me privately this, I'm not sure. I feel like he told one-on-one. I'll pretend he did. That's what I think he did. He said, don't aim to be a great preacher. Now, if you've ever been in seminary, you know that every discipline says you've got to be a master at this discipline or else you'll be a failure in ministry. So if you're a Greek professor, you've got to be a master at Greek or else you'll be a lousy pastor. If you're a counseling professor, you've got to be good at counseling or you're going to be a failure as a pastor of a local church. You think Hebrew, Hebrew professor acts like Hebrew is it. It's everything. And if you're taking New Testament, you've got to be a New Testament scholar or else you're going to be a lousy pastor of a local church. And so you get this pressure. I did. My MDiv took 3.5 years. And you constantly have this pressure that you're supposed to be really good in everything or else you'll never do a good job of pastoring a local church. And it caught me off guard when this preaching professor said, don't aim to be a great preacher. Because it's in contrast to how the professors always acted. But his explanation was this. If you put all of your eggs in one basket, so to speak, and put all your time and energy into being a great preacher, you'll be ignoring other parts of the ministry. He said, aim to be a good preacher. And so I take that to heart. I'd like to think I'm a great preacher. But I also know if I spend all my time on that, I will be ignoring other things. I like to think I'm more well-rounded. That's why I think of myself. I'm not asking you to judge me this morning. I don't even know how I got off on that. Anybody know how I got off on that? Huh?
The opposite of the other one that you just
said. I still don't know how I got
off
on that.
Oh,
okay. Thank you, Denise and Georgia. Okay. My point was nobody goes into marriage saying, well, I don't want a great marriage. A good one will be sufficient. No, you want a great marriage, or else don't get married. If you're hoping for an average marriage, don't get married. It's not fair to do that to your spouse because they're looking for a great marriage. Every couple that wants to have a great marriage has to learn how to hunt foxes. Now, wouldn't you rather catch the first mouse that comes into your house or kill the first cockroach that comes into your house or nab the first termite that finds its way in or kill the first bed bug that comes into your house? Wouldn't you rather get the first ones instead of, well, let it go for a while. Maybe it'll take care of itself. Maybe when the seasons change, they'll go away. Of course not. Wouldn't you rather put out the first spark that you see in your living room instead of waiting until the whole living room is ablaze with flames? As husbands and wives, we have to commit ourselves to loving one another as Christ loved the church. And part of that is learning how to hunt the foxes, learning how to put out the first spark that something's wrong, catch the first bed bug in our relationship, catch the first cockroach, the first mouse that's starting to eat its way in. Catch the little foxes, as King Solomon said so long ago. Scripture says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now I wonder if there's any couples here today that are married and you have marriage issues and you thought, man, we need counseling. I think we need counseling. Could I challenge you to take that scripture I just read from Colossians 3, write it out, and begin to do it? I have a feeling that if you do that, you might find out that you don't need the counseling you thought you needed. I mean, a lot of times, seriously, we just don't want to follow what God has said. We're stubborn. So we're reaching for other things and other helps and other justifications instead of simply obeying the Lord and what he says. I'd say an awful lot of marriage issues could be resolved if husband and wife are doing what Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says. But we'd rather make excuses. We'd rather pour out our problems to somebody and say, oh, you poor thing, you. He did that. She said that. Oh, that must be so tough. My favorite form of marriage counseling is to point people to the scripture. I'm not sure I always feel that's what people want, though. Can I just say that to you? The Lord has not left us without the tools. We don't want to do them. We don't want to do it. We don't want somebody to tell us to do them. It's really hard for me to think of a marriage problem that can't go away. If both husband and wife will bear with one another, that means put up with one another and forgive. It's really hard for me to think of a marriage problem. Well, that would never go away if both people did that. That'll pretty much take care of almost anything I can think of. They'll forgive one another. They'll bear with one another in love. There will always be different opinions and different ways of looking at things in marriage. Always. Don't think you're going to start thinking the same way. You're not. I've learned that, okay? As one of my good friends says, and some of you know this, I know Bill knows this quote, it's more important to be righteous than to be right. It's more important to be righteous than to be right. Dr. Dobson says, a good marriage is not one where perfection reigns. It's a relationship where a healthy perspective overlooks a multitude of unresolvables. I read that a week or so ago, and I'm not sure I would say it quite that way. I'm not sure I love what Dr. Dobson said there. Marriage should not be, in my opinion, a relationship that survives despite countless unresolvables, but rather a committed relationship of love and forgiveness where over time, the unresolvables become less important. Where the differences don't matter so much, they don't irk us so much, we don't focus on them so much. We realize there's something a lot more important than our differences. I wanted to read you something from Isaac and Rebekah, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to. But in that story where Abraham sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, it was after Abraham's wife had died. Abraham was old, and Isaac hadn't found a wife yet, and so he sends his servant out to find a woman. And he finds, no doubt being led by the Lord, to a woman named Rebekah. And it says that after Isaac and Rebekah were married and came together, that Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. And that's a suggestion this morning, a very brief suggestion, of what God has designed for marriage, what he's designed marriage to be. He's designed marriage to be, as we say in ceremonies, for the welfare and the happiness of mankind. God said it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And in that story of Isaac and Rebekah, we can see the comfort that each of them brought to the other. Isaac after the death of his mother, and Rebekah because she hadn't found a man yet. And God brought them together, and they were like this. And that's what God intends. That's what he intends for every marriage. Marriage is not a place where we try to make our spouse a clone of ourselves, where we spar and compete with each other, where we keep records of wrongs, where we only give to each other the crumbs that are left of our time and energy after we've attended to everything else, or where we're so familiar with each other and so used to each other that we become critical and demeaning. Marriage is a place where some of our deepest human needs are met. It's a place where we regroup and find strength against the world. It's a place where we establish a home, a secure home that is safe to come home to, that is comfortable to come home to. You lock the door and you feel like, okay, I'm safe here. Because the world's not a safe place. We all know that. It's sad when we're unrealistic when we enter marriage, thinking that somehow, well, if I can just get married, then life's going to be blissful. It's always going to be wonderful. Instead of realizing that our marriage helps us to survive against the storms of life, something God has given us to help us thrive. It's really sad when we choose to turn our marriages into battlefields, places of competition, and we both end up missing out on what God intends, namely joy, security, and companionship. And the only way to really know these things, and I always come back to this, always, is to make sure that Jesus is Lord of your life. Everything comes back to that. It's a starting point. You've got to have it settled in your mind that there's no one, nothing more important in my life than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point for everything. Starting point for marriage, for life, living in a very broken world. It's Jesus is first. He's foremost. He's Lord. Out of that comes everything else. Out of that comes the ability to literally be successful in life. And by successful, I am not talking about a bank account. I'm talking about living well in the sight of God. And running the race well. Ending well, leaving the kind of legacy that's worth leaving. It all starts with deciding in your heart, once and for all, Jesus is Lord, period. You see that through and through in the Gospels. You see it in Jesus' words over and over again. Unless you hate everything else comparatively, you can't be my disciple. Unless you lay down your life, you can't be my disciple. It's a common threat, and it cannot be said or emphasized too much, because we'd rather give Jesus a certain place, but kind of keep ourselves a little more elevated so we have more fun, instead of saying, no, Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you. Even saying with Job, though he slay me, yet will I love him. I mean, that's like the ultimate. Job said that. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. It's the ultimate expression of you are Lord. You are everything. I'll stop on that note. Amen. Father, we thank you for this message today. And once again, it's been strangely quiet in here. So I'm certain that we've touched a lot of nerves in our lives. And for those of us that are married or soon to be married or hope to be married one day, or maybe we once were married and we're thinking through the past, I believe you've spoken to us today. And that's a good thing. We welcome that. Lord, I pray that you might encourage anyone here today that's downtrodden over their marriage. For anybody that maybe feels like it's so broken that maybe my words brought more hurt than encouragement, I would ask you, the God of all comfort, to turn that around and begin to pour into their hearts a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of encouragement, an assurance that your grace is sufficient and that you're a God who can bring reconciliation. You're a God who can repair what looks like it's irreparably broken. That's what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.